11. Genesis chapter 11, we'll be reading from verses 1 through verse 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And the people migrated from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are King of glory, that your throne is in the heavens. We thank you that you're King who reigns over all things, and you're worthy of our worship. And we ask this evening that you speak to us from heaven, that we may hear the voice of God through your proclamation of your word. As your word is being preached, we know that it will never return void, that you will do mighty things through your word. We ask that you will pierce our hearts and humble us, but also turn us toward Christ, that we may find our hope, find our life in him. We ask that Christ will be glorified this evening. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at our days and our lives, if there's anything that's really powerful amongst us, is this media, isn't it? Media is able to tell people how to think and what to think. It provides the medium of thinking and also provides the contents of our thoughts today. As one philosopher used to say, "You can take all the government and all of their power. Give me power of music. Give me power of language. Give me power to speak." You see, humanity, it's very unique because it's nothing like all the other creatures, because we have this thing called language. It's a powerful thing. It's more deadly than anything else, isn't it? The tongues, that what you say can really break up people. It's what we say that really hurts. I mean, it hurts more when somebody says something bad about me than if I cut myself, you know, making something to eat. There is always something physical is not as strong of a pain that really keeps us at night more than the things that happened in our past and things that's been spoken to us. Words are very powerful, and it's very real to us. It's more real quite often than the things that we can see and taste and smell. It is so powerful. The words are. The language is such an interesting thing that we don't understand. Tonight's text tells us about language and how it came about. And it is something to really consider as we think, what is this that we do so naturally, that this is also a gift from God? But in some ways, this has brought more problems for humanity after sin than anything else we can see. Today's text is giving us a depth into the human heart and how language is functioning within that system of our hearts. Let's look at our text this evening. Verse 1, he says this, "Not the whole earth had one language and the same words." I don't know what language they spoke. Eric was saying they probably spoke Creole. I don't know what they spoke, but they spoke a language. It's one language. Who knows, whichever it is. But it is that humanity were able to communicate with one another, able to talk and discuss so freely. It's a powerful thing. Because if you ever go out of country and you're kind of trying to find bathroom or try to order something from the menu, you just find yourself confused. You're like, oh, do you speak English? And you try to speak louder if they don't speak English, as if that helps. But the thing is, language is such an interesting... But here, everyone spoke one language. The whole humanity was able to communicate with one another. And it is a way in which God has created us. There is something about that, right? We have a God who has created the world through His words. He is a speaking God, and He continues to speak even this day through His creation, through providence, through all the works of His hands, and ultimately through His scriptures. God is a speaking God, and this speaking God has created speaking people, and we are speaking to one another. And what you find after the flood, after all the brokenness of humanity that's been accentuated, and ultimately, in the judgment of Noah's flood, really has shown the heart of man that his intention is wicked from his youth. Here, it is now beginning to discuss about, okay, how this language of the heart that expresses that is breaking apart, breaking out in human sin and brokenness of human nature. Now, we looked at last week, chapter 10, that there is this two kingdom, two nature, two cities. There's a two temple ground that one is man is building his own city in the line of Ham, and there is a Shemites who are building a kingdom that is different. They did not provide, they did not make a kingdom and build it with their power, but there are wanderers who's looking for a different kind of city. And here we find that men are gathering to do something of that city. Verse 2 tells us, and the people migrated from the east. Some translations say to the east. And it is about this east side, and they're going to Shinar. It's a modern day Iraq. It's a place where they assume that is where Mesopotamia and Babylon is residing in. It is a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settle there. Something about that, isn't it? You learn in your history, world history class, that first civilization started in Mesopotamia. And it is this region, actually, is telling us that's where humanity have made their first settlement. And here, they're building something together. As they're looking around, as they're gathering together, as they're able to communicate with one another, verse 3 tells us, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. It's interesting that they're looking to each other and say, come, because they're able to come together. Why? Because they can communicate with each other. And they have this great hope of coming and building something great. And to build that, they come and says, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. A tool to make bricks. And it tells us in the next section of that verse, they said they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. It's quite fascinating. That if you think about the Israelites who's now about to enter into land of Canaan and they're receiving this text, this narrative, and as they're thinking about this, wait a second, these first settlements, what were they doing? They were building bricks, which is what Israelites were doing as enslavement. That they were forced to do it here, men are willingly doing it. They're coming together to build this thing, burning bricks. They're burning bricks. They're working hard to accomplish something of their heart. And verse 4 and following tells us about what was in the intent of their heart. The works of their hands were they're burning bricks so they can build something. And the intent of their heart is this. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, the works of their hands were making these bricks. They're preparing for this. And their intention, the purpose of it is to build a tower, build a city actually. A great and mighty city, a city that shows the power of mankind. They want it to reach to the top of heaven. It's probably a form of a pyramid with the steps that they're able to go up. It's a place of worship. And if you look at it from far away, if you look at a pyramid, from far away, what does it look like? It looks like a mountain. It is a mountain top, and they're trying to build a mountain with their own hands so they can climb up that mountain, and their goal is to reach the heavens and make a name for themselves. It is the intent of man's hands in making these things, the intent of man's heart is to make a name for themselves to climb that mountain where they're to reach God. In one sense, they're to become God themselves. So this is a drive. This is a drive that actually occurred in Genesis chapter 3. That when Adam and Eve looked at the fruit and says, we want to be like God. And that intention is reflected here. They want to reach the heaven where the throne of God is. And they want to claim it for their kingship. They're building their kingdom. And their rivalry, the rival kingdom of mankind, is not them. It's not around them, but it is up in heaven. There's a spatial language, please understand. As they're gathering in this land, in this earth, and in this land place, they're coming together and saying to one another, come, let us build the stairs that reaches to the heavens. In verse 5, you find God, it says, and the Lord came down to see the city. You see, the Lord is not going up, he's coming down. As men are trying to go up, here God is looking down from heaven. Can you imagine that? It's like as you're looking down the floor and you see ants moving around trying to make a row and get sugar into their little, you know, colony. And you see those ants moving around, and what do you think of them? It's a pitiful existence if you think about it. Day in and day out, they're moving and working, and hopefully they'll survive, and of course you just go in and squish them. And here, like ants, you can just imagine that God is looking down from heaven and thinking, wonder what they're doing. And God, it says, comes down to see the city. It's a profound statement. The Lord, whose throne is in the heavens, he is now descended down, condescension into where humanity is. And he came to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. He's looking, he's seen what mankind has done, the works of his hands and the intent of his heart. And verse 6, it says this, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. I always read this, and I always find it interesting. God of glory, looking down from heaven and sees this ant-like creatures barely existing. He wiped away with, just a couple chapters ago, he just wiped away like this. And now he's looking at them, he's saying, they can do all these great things. I personally think this is a mockery. God is mocking them. Look, they're thinking, we're going to do something. We're going to reach the heavens and we're going to be like God. And God is saying, look, they have one language. Maybe they can do it. It's as if you're looking at those children playing with little toys and they're acting like they're cooking or building a house. And you realize they're just kids. Or when a child challenges me to play a basketball and you just dunk over them, right? It is a child play, and to that, God is almost mocking them. Oh, you think you can do everything? And God uses this language and says, well, the language they have is because one language that they have, and maybe they're able to accomplish something. Verse 7, the reason why I think God is mocking them is because of verse 7. It says this, come, let us go down. So fascinating, because mankind twice have said here, come, let us build. Come, let us build a city. Come, let us do. Come, let us do this. And God says, come, let us go down. It's an ironic statement that God is using what they are saying and saying, come, let us go down. Go down. They're come, let us go up. They're trying so hard to go up. Have you ever had that kind of experience? You try to get something and do something, accomplish something. And then you realize, well, somebody already solved that problem before, you know? That's what I always tell my math students. They come and they try really hard to solve their problem, and they're so proud that I solved it. And I'm like, well, I already have an answer key. It is a sense God's accomplishment as the one who has created the whole world, looking at these men trying to build a little city, little tower that may reach up to heaven. It is a tiny and puny little thing, and he says, let us go down and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. It's as if speech was the problem. Speech alone is what is allowing them to do this. as if their hands and their feet and all these things. Think about this. What God is actually declaring here is that God is going to bring a judgment. It's a judgment language. That God is going to go down as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to go down and see and bring down a judgment. It's a similar language here. It's a God's declaration of a judgment. But what was a judgment that God declared previously? It was an ejection from Garden of Eden. And another one was right before this. It was a flood. But here, God is bringing a different kind of judgment. Not with a flood, but turning around that which is so central to human nature, so central to who we are in our human culture and our system of living. It is so central to society. And God says, I'm going to bring confusion. Or it may be also even an expression of what was already underlying the humanity. You see, mankind were actually already confused. They didn't need a language to confuse them. They're already very confused. They really think they can compete against God. They really think they can throw a rock and reach the heavens. They really think they can do something with their puny little hands and go against God. They're already very, very confused. That is power of sin, isn't it? Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following tells us that men are confused, that they suppress the truth of God, and they are giving themselves into sin. And that is exactly what's reflected here, as men are enemies of God, and they think they can win, and that is already a state of confusion. Why do nations rage? The Lord is mocking them. So verse 8, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Can you imagine the history, the how this played out? You're like, hey, can you pass me the brick? And then they start to speak, you know, 여기 있어. You're like, what are you talking about? 이거 달라고. What? I don't understand you. 아니, 저거 하라고. What? What are you talking about? There's a sense of confusion. And just imagine the whole chaos. But this is God's work. There is a something about this that God has actually made it work in human society. Even so, think about this way. In chapter 10, it tells us that each of these people groups were broken up by their language and their clans and their nations. Chapter 10 actually already tells us the result of this is that people were broken up by their groups. It was not necessarily everybody didn't speak each other language, but it was broken by their clans, the one that are related to one another. It wasn't just a pure chaos, but God's grace is at work that he did not create each man with a different language, but he allowed actually society to continue within his judgment, and they persevered and they were able to continue on. It was as if God is putting judgment, he's realizing that these pitiful human beings still needs God's help. And God allowed them to continue to live, continue to have a society and order. And he gave them languages. As he is taking away that one language, but he gave them various kinds of languages. He could have just turned them like beasts, wandering around like how he has done to Nebuchadnezzar. He could have done any of those things, and yet he had retained their humanity, and he had retained their society, and he had retained their order, but dispersed them. In verse 8, at the end of 8, it says this, or the day left off building the city. I imagine they probably started, and then they just kind of stopped. I wonder if they even really made the tower any larger than any really that tall at all. It's because normally when you see pictures of Bible towers, it's really, really tall, as if they really actually made it pretty high. I personally think they're probably just kind of like halfway done, like some of the constructions as you're driving by. When they're working, but it's not really done, and it's kind of shabby, and it's not really pleasant to look at. It's ruins of a sort. And here, humanity just wasn't able to do what they have desired to do, what they have meant to do, why they gathered together and said, come, let us build. And at the end of it, they were not able to accomplish with their hands what they intended to do. And verse 9 tells us this, therefore, because of that confusion, its name was called Babel, or Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. here is an interesting twist, because the word here, Babel, is actually a same name for Babylon. It's a Hebrew word that actually normally translated as Babylon here, translated as Babel. But what's really interesting is this. The name Babylon or Babel for Babylonians was that it is the gate of the God. And here, God is twisting that around and saying, no, it's not a gate of God, it's a confusion. You see, it's as if they're trying to reach that gate and they wanted to go and demolish it down and enter into that place and rob God of his glory. In the same language, in the same wordplay here, actually, they were very, very confused, as if they can do that, as if they're able to go up that high and reach the heavens. And here at the end of verse 9, it says this, and from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Remember, the God's command to Noah was be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It was a call to spread and fill the earth and be dispersed. Here, they were rebelling against that command, and they wanted to bring each other all together in one place. And God, through his judgment, is actually accomplishing what he has willed and desired to do. So now, how does this make any sense to us? How does it relate to us today? Well, first point that I want to make is this, that this is the reality of the kingdom of men. You see, hands of men, as they're trying to accomplish them, the work of human hands, it's not that great. I think we think we're great. We think we can accomplish great and mighty things. But only a thing it takes is just mere words. Just words that is able to bring anything down. It's even though we may have capacity to great things, as a people who are made in the image of God, there is a something about human nature that is unable to accomplish what we desire to do. And there is a few, and it's because, not because of incapacity to do something, more actually, it's because the intent of the heart is wicked. You see, God's judgment, his declaration of his judgment was against what the man has intended to do. Please recognize that in the beginning when God created Adam, he gave him work to do. Work is not a bad thing, and God gave them capacity to do that work. It's the breath and the heartbeat and everything that God has given them. But man's issue is his heart, isn't it? That he is not using God's gift, God's strength, God's abilities to do what God is calling them to do as his creatures, but to accomplish and to make a name for themselves. There's a principle here that the things that men try to accomplish for their own sake, there is a frustration of that from God's part. There's a something about that when we want to make a name for ourselves and exalt ourselves, there is such a confused mode of existence. I think this is quite often true for many Christians as well. We don't realize it. We think work is great. We think all the things that we're doing are great. It doesn't have to be just work, but things that we're doing, our hobbies, our desire, and so many things we do. And there are many great things that many Christians do. But quite often, the real question is this: what is the intent of your heart? I struggle with this all the time. There are times where I do good things, but what is in the intent of my heart? Is it truly for the love of God and love of those who's around me? Or is it actually about me to look good, to be loved by others, to be worshipped, to be recognized, to be seen good? It's so easy to pretend to be. It's so easy to do good and broadcast it quietly, even. Human heart is able to turn good things even into wickedness. It is the heart that is at issue, a heart that turns against God rather than turns toward God. It is a heart that rather than glorifying Christ, we want to use Christ to glorify ourselves. We do that often, don't we? I do. That as I'm going around doing good things, delivering goods and all these things, the intent may not be the right places. It is a And of course, we don't want to be too introspective and try to dig in, what are my intentions and all these things. But there's a sense of our heart that is just so twisted. That even the good things we do, the intent is so wrong. And that this intention and actually turns the work of our hands, not building God's kingdom and glorifying Christ. So often, we glorify ourselves. Let me give you a prime example. I do this. And this is a personal conviction of mine, is this, that I take my personal testimony and I use that to edify myself and to make a name for myself. It happens quite often. I used to give a lot of testimonies and saying, I've done, you know, God has done this, and this is where I come from, and this is where I'm at, and look what a great God is. But so often, I use that to gain advantage, to gain and do something about it. Rather, it should be about Christ. It really should be about Christ. Have you ever heard testimonies like that? I've heard it many times that makes me cringe, and I say, where is Christ in this? Where is Christ? Even in trying to proclaim Christ, even like tonight, the real struggle is, am I exalting self or am I exalting Christ? It is a question that we must ask and we must fight and resist, and we must, even with the shedding of blood, and get on our knees and say, Lord, may you be glorified, may you be exalted, may you increase and may I decrease. It is this heart that we are battling. It is the real question is this, is your heart for the kingdom of man or kingdom of God? And second point that we want to see is this, that there is such power in language. That man was able to grade, was probably able to finish this building, though they may never reach the throne of God and make a siege against his gates, though they may never reach and become God themselves, but they were able to do great and mighty things. But yet, just language, confusion in language alone can really halt and stop all of human endeavors here. There's something powerful about words and language that we so naturally use. It's so natural to us. When you see a three-year-old starting to use language and start talk to you, and you listen and they're breathing hard and try to make the sentence complete, and they're working so hard to do it, and as we get better and you hear them speaking, and this power to speak is so powerful, isn't it? Oh, words are so powerful. There are times when you're discouraged and you just hear a text, you get a text message or get a phone call from a friend and says, hey, how are you doing? That just enlightens your spirit. You're sick and you get a little memo and saying, hey, I'm praying for you. That alone just is so edifying. The words have that kind of power. And yet, the another way is if the words have power to destroy, to cut and to kill, doesn't it? You know, it's always a tragedy that there's so many bullying going on in cyberspace, that so many students that I've been read of, even in the places that I come from, that committed suicide because of such harsh words and bullying, not in school, in Facebook and such places, that these words and language can be so toxic. It's because words are so powerful. Christians, we must recognize your words, your language, what you say and how you say it, how you communicate. Either you can break someone or you can edify someone. Your words can bring people to Christ or it can throw people away into eternal damnation. Your words are so powerful. Remember, my friends, what you say is meaningful. It's so important that actually Jesus, that in the book of Romans, he says that things that you have said, even the things you have said, are written in the book of works. That from what you've said, that God will bring judgment upon you. It is a profound thing that God does care about what we say as much as what we do. Now, third point that I want us to see is the permanence of this judgment. There's a permanent nature to the judgment of God. You see, judgment of God doesn't just cease, but is permanent. This judgment, actually, will continue on into eternity. You see, at the end of time, when the consummation comes and when God brings all of creation into what his intended consummate end was, when God brings it into what he has designed it to be, it's not one language, but it is myriads of languages. It is that every tongue will bow and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It is these languages that will persist through heavens. This judgment is actually a permanent thing. There is something about that we have to recognize. There's a permanence to this judgment. As there will be permanent, eternal permanence to the judgment that is to come. That when the judgment comes and the day of the Lord is coming, when Christ will return in his power and glory, there is no turning back. There is no return. There is no turning it around. It is a permanent, eternal judgment of God. The hell that people will thrown into is an eternal destination. It's not a transition where you go and you come out, like some Roman Catholics may proclaim. It is a place of permanence. There is no end to God's wrath for those who break his covenant. It's a profound thing, isn't it? You see, our hearts are wicked and it turns toward things that are contrary to God. And our words are full of deceit, that even we deceive ourselves as if we are good. And yet there is a judgment of God that is coming that's permanent. That his condemnation is coming against those whose heart is so wicked and whose words are full of profane things. God's judgment is coming. But you see, it is Christ. It is Christ who came down from heaven. He came down where these wicked men are trying to build a city for themselves. And he moved around. He saw all the wickedness of men, every single one of it. And yet he did not turn and build his own kingdom. But he came because he was seeking for a kingdom of heaven. He had always declared, the kingdom of heaven is near. Kingdom of heaven is near. Kingdom of heaven is near. And his words has always proclaimed the good news of the gospel. Turn and believe and be saved. It is this Christ who has taken the judgment of God that is for you and for me on the cross, died a death that we deserve. And he said, even at his death, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sweet words that he has spoken. And he's calling you and I, even today, not as the one who died on the cross, but the one who's risen, the one who has ascended as where men can never go. And he has opened that gate that man couldn't open with their force of and all of their might. He opened it with his works and his hands, and he entered in, and now he's calling his people to come. And only way to come is to believe and put trust in his works and let go of all of your works. Even your good works are like filthy rags. Let it all go. Throw it down the drain and say, I only have one hope that is in you. And seek that kingdom, my friends. And when he comes down in the eternal judgment, you'll enter not into eternal damnation, but eternal bliss. And the Lord is calling you this day to his kingdom. It's a great and awesome news. It's a great and awesome gospel. Let us praise his name. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious King. We thank you for sending of Jesus Christ, that he has come down from heaven to take us up to heaven. We thank you for your Spirit that is working in us. We thank you that Spirit is working and drawing us to yourself. And we ask that you continue to do your mighty work in our lives and that your name will be glorified. And Lord, as we bring an offering to you as a token of our heart and our devotion, we ask that you use it for your glory, that your name will be glorified to the ends of the earth, that Christ alone will be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name.